All right, well, I suppose we ought to get rolling, even though there's a paltry crowd. I'm thankful for the crowd that is here.
Maybe they're running as late as you were this morning.
Apparently, but I was running late because I got captivated by AMC's Western Weekend there. Oh, man. I watched the end of 310 to Yuma, the updated version with Christian Bale and Russell Crowe. It's an awesome movie. Love that movie. And then El Dorado was on, so I watched the beginning of El Dorado.
That's part of the reason that I tried not to turn the TV on. It is completely the reason that I have no cable or broadcast. Because I
was like,
someone else has said it. It's, you know, so it comes off like Netflix or iTunes, it's much more measured.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, I'm just like, gracias.
You zombie out. Yeah.
Channel surfing and running across the world is never really.
We could run across the world.
Yeah.
If it's not on the DVR, if it's not recorded on the DVR or streaming on Netflix or Hulu or whatever, I don't watch it.
You are incredible.
Yeah. No, I got enough on my DVR to no, watch it for the next several years.
Yeah. I'll binge watch King of the Hill for hours on that.
Frightening. All right. Let's get rolling here because, well, you know, time flies when you're having fun. So, that's right. Fruit flies on the banana and all that kind of stuff. We'll let these two stroll in and then we'll pray. But the ark's about to close. Not really. Okay, let Pat find her spot.
Nobody
like
Hosea. That's our first Spanish
prophet, right?
Right up there with the Italian prophet.
Oh,
Malachi.
Yeah.
All right. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all of Scripture. We thank you that we're no longer, I think for some people anyway, that we're no longer in the Song of Songs. Father, teach us about your holy and stubborn love as we go through this process of looking at Hosea. Be with us as we kind of get oriented to Hosea in his historical context this morning. Help us not to just kind of, oh, well, you know, that's just extra biblical, but that's really the context in which you have given this this portion of Scripture. So that we can understand the original meaning and then apply it in our lives. And we ask that you'd do this through the whole work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Prophets. Prophets. We kind of think of prophets and you know, oftentimes scary things can come to our minds. We're reminded of you know, the really freaky things that Ezekiel saw and experienced, and a number of prophets. And so there's a, I guess I, what I could have put on here is the prophet, I'll use that term loosely, the prophets we see today, you know, the guy standing on the corner, the end is near. And actually, those guys still wander around. There were a couple in Winter Haven, Florida. Yeah, there's one guy who would have a, oh, hi, we have a visitor. Oh, I've seen this one before. Yeah, this is a friendly puppy. It's a lonely puppy. Yeah, yeah, but he's friendly. He's lonely. Huh? I can't hear. There's so much noise going on today.
You're a teacher on Hosea, man.
Is he like a neighbor dog?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, very friendly.
Yeah, very, very, very friendly and wants to be in. Doesn't want to go home. Okay, now that we've had that excitement. Anyway, prophets. They seem in many ways otherworldly at times, and before we can really understand Hosea, we need to kind of get a grip on Hosea's time and Hosea's place. as I said, to really understand what's going on in this book that bears his name. So we're going to look at just the first verse of Hosea today. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay, and let's kind of mention at the very beginning, who was the first king of Israel? Okay, technically it was Abimelech, but... All right, we have Saul. Okay.
Did you say about Abimelech?
Huh?
What did you say about Abimelech?
Technically, he was the first king. No, well, not over all of Israel, but a portion of Israel. Judges. He was the illegitimate son of Gideon, and they made him king. Okay. Okay, and then, of course, we have David and Solomon. Okay, and this is essentially the period of David and Solomon is the what's called the United Kingdom. That has nothing to do with Great Britain. No, God bless the Queen or anything like that. And then we have the Divided Kingdom. Okay, and and sort of like the U.S. at a period of time, it was North and South. Okay, this was the Kingdom of Judah. And this was the kingdom of?
Israel.
All right, Israel, otherwise known as?
Miriam.
Otherwise known as? Ephraim. Who was Ephraim?
One of Joseph's sons.
Yes, one of Joseph's sons who was adopted by Jacob. Okay, so we have the half-tribe, so to speak, of Ephraim and Manasseh, the other son of Joseph, who were adopted by Jacob to take Jacob's place. Why? We have no idea.
Joseph's place.
Yeah. I thought his. I don't know. But yeah.
Okay,
everyone's tracking with me.
We don't know why.
Well, in a sense...
He was
given the rights of the firstborn. Double portion. Two sons, two tribes.
Mainly out of the kindness of his heart. Probably.
Well, not the kindness, but the affection of his heart, yeah.
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 Was it needed to get 12?
Well, that's 13. So.
He was born twice.
Oh, my God. Okay. All right. So. Most of these kings, where are these? Where are most of these kings listed? Where are they reigning? What kingdom? What?
Judah.
Which is weird. Because where does Hosea live? As we will see, Hosea lives in Samaria, Israel. The Northern Kingdom, okay? But he mentions the rules of all of these kings of Judah, which is the line of David, okay? This remains, as we're going to see as we kind of press on. This is a dynasty in the south, one family, and this is bizarre to us in many ways. For hundreds of years, this one family ruled Judah. Whereas in Israel, we see a series of dynasties that start with Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, okay, who comes and challenges Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So there's a bunch of different dynasties that take place. And Jeroboam, the son of Joash, no relation to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. However, he is going to be known as Jeroboam the second. So we'll get there. All right. The books of Joel, Micah, and Zephaniah begin pretty much the same way as what we see here in Hosea 1:1. Okay, the word of the Lord came to fill the name of the prophet. The prophets, you know, who he was related to, and the kings that he was speaking, you know, whose reigns he was active as a prophet. In other words, this book is declaring itself to essentially be a compilation of the word of the Lord that came to this person, Hosea. Okay, so over the span of many years, there were instances when God revealed things to Hosea, and this is them kind of stuck in one book. Okay, Hosea is a prophet. He is one who is called to speak, called by God to speak for God to the people of God. And so we've got this idea that comes here. Since we don't draw an image of God, we'll just have our cloud. Okay. I stole this from Richard Pratt, so don't worry about it. It must be okay, right? Shh. He's behind the cloud. The cloud is not him.
Okay.
Okay. All right. So.
It's not great.
It's not great, but it's right. No chisels were used. Wait a minute. It's a chisel tip. And here's the process. Okay. God who's behind the cloud speaks to this man, Hosea in this case, who then speaks to a group of people. In this case, initially, the people of the northern kingdom, Israel or Samaria or Ephraim, depending on the time frame and the purpose of the prophet in all of this. Okay, so he is, as it says, the son of Beri or wellspring. Okay, meaning most likely that Yahweh is my wellspring. Okay, the source of life. You know, we see echoes of this, reflections of this. You know, John, we're talking about the water of life. You know, whoever receives me, I will give them springs of living water. Same sort of idea here. Wellspring. Hosea, his name means salvation, or he has delivered. Okay. It is a form of Hosea or Joshua. Okay, that's the funny thing about Hebrew names is they can kind of, we don't do this quite as much. We do it more with nicknames. And so these are different forms of the same name. And in terms of like Joshua, it has that added idea of Jehovah or Yahweh delivers, okay, which is not necessarily present in Hosea, but just the idea of salvation. And so, in many ways, this is a series of prophetic revelations about salvation. There is much about judgment within his message. In fact, it almost seems to be the dominant theme of this, but the ultimate point is the salvation of God's people. And we shouldn't lose sight of that, even when we're sort of seemingly in the mud and mire of judgment and discipline as we go through this. Okay. The word that is translated as prophet is rooted in that idea of being called. There are, in the Old Testament, there are a number of words and phrases that are used for prophets. And this is the one to be called. And it's Nabi is the Hebrew phrase. So that really just has that idea of he's a called person. Okay, he's not someone who took this to himself, but is one that God has identified, God has placed, not just the burden on. And so in a number of the prophets, we see this calling, this event that takes place. We see it in Hosea 6. We see it in the first chapter of Jeremiah. We see it at the beginning of Ezekiel, where there's this profound experience in which God calls the prophet to the office of prophet. In this particular case, we don't have the episode. Okay, in Hosea, there's no instance of his calling, but through the use of this word, we would understand that he was indeed called by God to perform this function among the life of his people. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about the three covenant offices in Israel, and I use that not to refer to the Northern Kingdom, but the whole. At this point, sorry if that's confusing. The other two offices were attained by virtue of your descendants, generally speaking. Okay? If I hadn't have already erased it, you would remember the Davidic dynasty. Okay? You were only a king in the southern kingdom of Judah if you were related to David. Okay? There were some minor coup attempts, but another son, another child of David, so to speak, was stuck in there. It wasn't like a whole new family was put in. So then even amongst the dynasties, as long as there wasn't a coup attempt, that family reigned for a while. Okay? Of course, for the priests, you had to be of the tribe of what? Levi. Tribe of Levi, right. And if so you had the Levites, okay? But within them was the priests, and they had to be of the family of?
Aaron,
yes. Okay, you had to be able to trace your lineage back to Aaron in order to be part of the priestly family, especially the great high priest. Okay? So for them, it was all about your bloodline, okay? Not prophets. It wasn't like, my father's a prophet, I guess I'll be a prophet, kind of thing. You had to be called, all right? Another word that we find used to describe prophets is seer, because of the visions that they would experience. Has our canine friend gone elsewhere?
Yeah, he just lives a couple doors down on the other side of the
hall. Okay.
We found his home.
Oh, good. Oh, good.
Sister.
Oh. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Seer. Another word that we find, or phrase that we find used with regard to prophets is man of God, which recognized that they belonged to God and they were intended to be godly people. Okay. Some of the prophets were men who had other vocations. In other words, they were not full-time prophets. All right? something like that. Some of our deacons might be a little intimidated by the prophet responsibility, however.
Church for profit?
No. don't let the IRS hear you say that. For instance, Jeremiah and Ezekiel most likely were priests. Okay, that was their main calling, so to speak. You know, their calling by virtue of their ancestors, but God also placed a call on them as his prophets. Okay, Amos, for instance, picked figs. He was a farmer. He was involved in agriculture, and yet God used him as a prophet to bring a message again to the northern kingdom. Okay. Some, on the other hand, were full-time prophets. Elijah and Elisha were connected with what is sometimes called the school of the prophets. When we read the accounts of them in 1 and 2 Kings, that idea keeps the school of the prophets keeps popping up. And there were these professional prophets. communities of prophets. And Elisha and Elisha kind of came, moved in and out of that. We see them moving all over the place. They roamed, partially because at times there were prices on their heads. They had to keep moving to keep away from the powers that be. They, of course, were their ministry was located where? The Northern Kingdom. So there were a fair number of prophets that were located in the Northern Kingdom. And we'll get to that, why that is, I think, in a little bit. But these guys would make their living as prophets. But we also recognize that not all prophets, or not all people who called themselves prophets, were truly prophets.
How did you make a living as a prophet?
I don't think it was a good one.
I mean, are people likely to pay you to hear you tell them things they don't want to hear? I don't get it. The speech that you
give. Mm-hmm. You can watch too much politics.
Yeah.
Well, I realize it works perfectly well today.
Well, it happened. What was it? Elisha, who had the widow that took care of him?
Yeah, I mean, he would stay there for a while. You know, that would be a place he would, as he would go throughout the countryside, that's one of the places he'd stop, and she had a room for him and stuff. So it's kind of unclear. That's one of those things that we're not really sure how it happened, but it happened.
You'd need benefactors is what you need.
Probably some form of benefactors.
Patrons, benefactors, people who would take you in.
Mm-hmm. Which is what we see in the life of Jesus. He had a number of benefactors. That's pretty much it. I mean, yeah, it wasn't like, like there's a congregation of people, you know, that are tithing and doing this. So, although if they were really not popular prophets, they might be amongst those who receive the tithe for the poor. Who knows? So, But we see something similar to this in terms of pastors in a couple of different ways. Some guys are able to be full-time pastors. That's all they're responsible to do. You know, I'm fortunate that I'm in that position. Some guys are bivocational pastors. You know, their congregations are small. They really can't afford to live off of the salary that small congregation can pay them, and so they have a second job. Or a first job, and the pastoring is really kind of a second job. Okay, I know people who have lived that, and then of course we have the reality that there are many who go by the name of pastor, who are false people. They're counterfeit Christians. My predecessor in Winter Haven seems to have been one of those guys, because he recanted the faith when he left the ministry. So, after he split the church and caused untold damage. So, yay him. So, the stories I could tell. So, God will deal with him. All right. So, any questions to this point? We're going to get into the three covenant offices in a moment. He's excited to be here. All right, three covenant offices. And this all is under the rubric, so to speak, of the Mosaic Covenant. Next week, we are going to talk about the theological context in which Hosea speaks. And we're going to get back to this idea of covenant again. But these offices are all connected to the Mosaic Covenant, okay? Especially when we think about the priesthood, all right? That, you know, there were prophets before the Mosaic Covenant, and theoretically, you know, the apostles would have a prophetic element to their office, and so after the Mosaic Covenant, they all, you know, prophets continued to exist. Kings, we see them, kings of Israel anyway, or of God's people, only underneath the Mosaic Covenant as well. So, the Mosaic Covenant regulated the life of Israel as God's visible people. Okay. And that word visible is a very important word. I'm not really going to get there when we talk about the theological context of Hosea. But just as we talk today about visible church and invisible church, it's the same thing. Okay, the people of Israel functioned as the visible church. Okay, and I say that particularly because when we read in the Old Testament about the assembly, okay, you know, Israel gathered in the presence of God. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is ecclesia, aka church. Okay? And so this is part of why we understand the church did not begin at Pentecost. The church began a long time before Pentecost. Okay? We are incorporated into Israel as Christians. We do not replace Israel, as some people mistakenly characterize covenant theology. We are brought into Israel to join with the Jews. Okay? We'll get maybe into a little more of that later on. But
that word also used in Acts somewhere to refer to Israel?
Yes. Stephen's speech in, I believe it's Acts, I can't remember, it's 8 or 9, but Stephen's speech. Okay. Yeah, don't get lost on the Greek, folks. So, as we see today, okay, is all of Israel, the visible church, part of Israel, the invisible church? No. Okay? Just because someone is part of the visible church doesn't mean they're saved. Okay? The same thing back then, and I wasn't going to do this, but I'll do it. Okay? I mean, this is the visible church. Okay? Man, you guys are not nice to me. Okay. Yeah, well, the Greek is gone. The Greek is gone. Okay. And some portion of this, so to speak, would be the elect. Okay, the redeemed. All right. And what would happen is, typically, I mean, these people are false professors, and it could be that some of them are removed by excommunication, apostasy, or they just kind of remain in there until the judgment day, and it's revealed kind of who they are on the judgment day. Okay? And this are those who truly believe. Okay? They've been regenerated. And unfortunately, what New Covenant theology does is try to make the visible church the same thing as the invisible church. And so they'll talk about a pure church or a regenerate church, and the visible church is always going to be a mixture of regenerate and unregenerate until Jesus returns. So there's just no way around that. And so they overrealize the covenant promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So there's my little rabbit trail for today. Okay,
yeah. Like, yeah.
Oh,
that's
always.
He's
sneaky people. Okay, so the covenant itself mentions three offices. And those three offices are intended to work together for the health of the nation. All three officers of the covenant were anointed with oil, which of course represents the anointing with the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are all three lowercase m messiahs. Okay? Because what messiah means is anointed one. So these three offices were all anointed ones. Okay? And therefore they point us to Jesus, capital M, Messiah, the anointed one who fulfills all three offices. Okay? And completes them. All right, the first off is the priests. Okay, there's our great high priest, or at least a representation of one, as best we can figure out. Okay, the priests. Okay, let's go back to our earlier sort of thing. I'll leave the prophet up. There's our guy. And here's our people with three legs. I am not a very good artist, as you can tell. All right. He's got two legs, but he's a little crippled. Okay. Essentially, he speaks to God on behalf of the people. He does this through the making of sacrifices as well as prayer, intercession for the people. But his role is essentially, he's got a secondary role as teacher, but the primary function is he represents them before him, whereas the prophet represents him before them. Okay? Jerry?
Is the first occurrence of that Moses himself, or did it come before him?
Well, we see, of course, Melchizedek from the city of Salem. It was a priest as well, priest of God Most High, as well as Moses' father-in-law was also known as a priest of the Most High. So there, of course, was still some remnant after the Tower of Babel of true faith that was still external a little bit to Israel, but then it would all be kind of brought in to Israel. You know, Jethro, you know, was kind of connected through that. Okay. So the priest offered sacrifices to God for the people to provide pardon and purification. The priest fosters fellowship with God and teaches the law to the people for their benefit. So there's that additional function in which temporarily, so to speak, it's reversed. The law is received and communicated to the people. All right?
But still, I'm keeping with that idea of representing the people, because when he was in his instruction, he was preparing them, to be with God.
Yes, to be
territory for his other functions.
Yeah, to make them that process of making them a holy people,
right,
dedicated to God. Which is a fulfillment of, if we get back to the covenant with Abraham, okay, what were the main promises that we see in Genesis 17? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Okay? We can get caught up in some of the other stuff of it, okay, and that's the land. People get caught up in the land. That's not the real point. Okay? The real point is, I will be their God. They will be my people. And so this is furthering that so that they become a holy people. Okay? But does that by dealing with their unholiness. Okay? Removing their guilt and pollution through the sacrifices, but also then teaching them the true paths to walk with God. So that's my 5-minute spiel on priests, because, we really need to keep going. kings were the second, all right, covenant office. And kings were Israel. Now, everywhere else, it's different, okay? Kings were under the law, and were to enforce the civil law. Okay? And when we talk about the civil law, I need a bigger thingy there. That points to, this is in many ways a reformed distinctive in understanding the Old Testament law, where we break up the categories, the moral law, civil law, I just heard Sproul say this week in one of the things I listen to, I hate spelling on the whiteboard, on the blackboard. You know, this was a really old one, but it was still chalk and blackboard. And third is the ceremonial law. And it's always interests me that New Covenant people, New Covenant theology people, well, how do we know what's what in the Old Testament? And it's just sort of like, really? I don't understand that question. moral law, right and wrong. The civil law really has to do with the penalties. Okay? What was the government supposed to do if you broke the moral law? Okay? The ceremonial law had to do with what were the priests supposed to do? The sacrifices, the examinations of people for uncleanness, you know, making sure that there's no more mold or the person no longer has leprosy, and then the bathing that takes place. That's not the same thing as moral law. What food you eat, which is tied with uncleanness, okay, doesn't have to do with the moral law. So I don't know. The categories make perfect sense to me. But there's some people who don't see those categories, or for some reason have a hard time distinguishing what it might be. And so the king would focus on this. What penalties am I supposed to inflict upon those who break the law while following the proper process, legal process that's also in the scriptures? Okay? You know, two or three witnesses, okay? You can't just hear a report from one person that something happened. There had to be multiple witnesses that something happened. Okay? So, in other words, one way to think of this is the king protects the people of Israel from internal enemies, the sinners within, the visible church. Okay. Kings were also supposed to defend the people from external enemies, the sinners without, the Amalekites, the Moabites, all the ites and the ins, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all them guys, okay? As we kind of find later on. So the external enemies. It's the same thing we think about it with our government. Okay, there's law that's enforced by the police within our nation, the enemies within. Okay, the thieves and the killers and the rapists. Okay, but we also have a military that protects us from the enemies without. Okay, it's just sort of like that. Okay, but the key thing again for Israel is the king is under the law. He is not a law unto himself like in most other kingdoms. Okay, those monarchies, the king was a law unto himself. What he said was the law. And that could, depending on the king, as we'll see when we get to Esther, it could change based on how the king is feeling that day. Okay? The kings also administered the infrastructure of the kingdom for its well-being and growth. And so, you know, like we see Solomon, you know, building a fleet with the help of the people of Tyre, the king of Tyre, so that he could bring trade into Israel, and you know the roads that he would build from the trade routes and protect them. So, when we get to the kings. We find in Deuteronomy these instructions. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, okay, so there's a time indicator here. All right. There, when this was originally given, where were they? Where was Deuteronomy given to the people?
In the wilderness.
Right. In the wilderness. When?
Just before they entered the promised land.
All right. Moses is about to die. Okay. And so this is the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, second law. Okay. And so this is preparing them not just for when they enter the land, but they have conquered the land. So you almost would think you'd want a king to help you conquer it, but in this case, God's smarter than Steve. God's always smarter than Steve. Then they will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Okay? And in fact, what happens in Samuel is that exact thing. We want a king like the nations. They were not to have a king like the nations. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Okay? So it's not going to be, oh, who's the best warrior amongst us? Or, you know, whatever ways you might go, the craftiest, you know, to find the king. I will not talk about our current political situation at all, which gives me a headache. Okay. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. So he has to be an Israelite. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he, now there's limitations to the power of the king for Israel. These are limitations that did not exist for kings of the other nations. Okay? But God places these limitations on them. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Of course, that is a rather relative term, because even as someone like Andrew Carnegie said, when he was asked, how much is enough? More than I currently have. The covetous heart is never satisfied with God's provision. So why would he not supposed to get an army, maintain a large army?
Because the temptation then is to trust in chariots and horses.
And not in? Not in the Lord. Not to acquire wealth, because we tend to trust in our wealth instead of trusting the Lord our God. All right? The why would you accumulate wives normally in that day and age? Political alliances. Trying to guard them from thinking their hope and salvation is in the political alliances that they have made as opposed to in the Lord their God. So there's a reason for these aside, you know, it's not just God doesn't want the king to have fun. Okay, he's protecting the heart of the king and protecting the heart of the people. All right, the text continues. Yeah. Right. I don't know why it doesn't say that. I really wish it said that.
Solomon's on the wrong side of that one.
Yeah, he really was. David was too, yes.
Because with David, he had all the different wives, and it turned his heart away.
Actually, not like Solomon.
It was the wife he didn't have that turned his heart
away. Yes, for a time anyway. So, anyway. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay, so this does not mean that he might turn either Democrat or Republican. That's not really what it, that's not what it's saying. But again, he's under the law, and one of the things that he's supposed to do to remember that is to write his own copy of the law. And he's not supposed to say, oh, I'm done now, on the shelf. He's supposed to be continuing to read the copy of the law. And that's, okay, again, this is the instruction. This would be Genesis to Deuteronomy. Okay, not just the laws, but the Torah. Okay? So that he would learn to fear the Lord his God and obey him for the good of the people. All right? So that he wouldn't get puffed up, think that he's better than the rest of the people. Because things like Genesis 1 and 2 remind us that every person is made in the image of God, not like the nations around them where only the king is in the image of God. Okay? He's the same. Okay, it's God's, and I use this term loosely, mere providence that this person is of a different position and as king of Israel. Okay? It's not because this person is better than anyone else. Because we'll notice Judah wasn't a great guy. Okay? When you look back in Genesis, Judah was not a sterling example. Who was the sterling example? Joseph. But Judah was to be the king. So, anyway, I'm way behind. I apparently did not time this lesson very well. Okay. We see that God, not the people, was to choose the king. Pardon my improper grammar there that I just spotted. The king was to be an Israelite, not a foreigner. The king was to be limited, so that he and the people will trust in God, not in the army. The king, and we get David, would also be tempted to come under the protection of a foreign nation, a bigger foreign nation. And we're going to see this laid out in the life of, here in Hosea. All this is going to be on display. He was not supposed to accumulate wives or gold. Of course, the temptation to trust alliances and wealth, as we mentioned. Solomon's heart was led astray by his wives, and so he introduced false gods to Jerusalem. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Actually, we can flip there now. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Hey, wait a minute. He went back to Egypt. He wasn't supposed to do either of those things. Okay? Moabite, Ammonite. Wait a minute.
Foreigners.
Not just foreigners.
The Ites
who were prohibited from being in the temple. Because, remember, these are the children from the incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters. We talked about this in Ruth. Okay? The Edomites, Esau, Sidonian and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And so it wasn't just that he married too many, it's just that he married the wrong ones too. The ones that God specifically laid out is you're not supposed to have these people for related by marriage. Solomon clung to these in love, or cleaved to these in love. He had a mere 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And that I think means that David, his father's heart was wholly true, not that he had turned. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. So, Solomon was a very bad boy. He started so well, and then the heart was turned aside to the left and to the right by these foreign wives, and he began to not just worship privately, but built temples in Israel for these foreign gods. He introduced false gods to Jerusalem. Okay. Sort of getting back to Deuteronomy 17, the priests were to give the king a copy of the law for him to copy and to write and study it. This was to keep him humble and to guide him in wisdom and righteousness. So we see that covenant faithfulness was a condition for remaining and prospering in the land. And that sort of is the idea that we find with the land issue. It's in some ways, while the Mosaic covenant is a part of the covenant of grace, okay, there's an element to it that reflects the covenant of works from Eden. Okay, it was possible for them to sin so profoundly that they would be removed from the land that they had been promised. Okay, does not mean, and this is the visible people removed from the land. Does not mean that people lost their salvation. Okay, we'll get a little more into this maybe 2 weeks from now, since we're not going to finish this today. Any questions before we move on to prophets? Anything about priests and kings? All right. As I noted in my green diagram up there, prophets spoke for God to the people on the basis of the covenant that we see here in Deuteronomy. What they would do is they would look at the circumstances of the people through the lens of the covenant. You know, I used to have those amber sunglasses, you know, and I want to get some more because I used to wear them at night because sometimes the headlights of other vehicles bother my eyes. And I could see at night with my amber sunglasses. But when you look through amber sunglasses, everything is? Right. And so the prophet, in a sense, everything was seen through the lens of the covenant. Everything was evaluated through the lens of the covenant. Okay? And so that made a difference in it wasn't just pragmatism and everything else that can somehow guide us in the decisions we make and how we evaluate what's going on in our lives. Okay, we tend to think of it in terms of pain. Oh, something is painful. Let's avoid that. I'm afraid. Let's put myself in a position where I'm not afraid. We tend to make our decisions not rooted in God's covenant to us, but in kind of how we feel, okay, or what's most profitable financially, or any number of things. So the prophet was to continually bring the covenant back before them so that they begin to see life through the lens of the covenant instead of other things. Jesus as Messiah, as I mentioned, fulfilled all three messianic offices for us. But now here, as a prophet, Hosea points us to and tells us about Jesus, the prophet, and then I'll say priest and king. Okay? The covenant which Hosea applies also finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and we'll get to that in the theological orientation. Okay? So when we think about Hosea, we should remember this quote, that nothing in Hosea's life was accidental. Hosea's ministry served in the progress of God's redemptive purpose. Now, this is important because the first three chapters are about Hosea's life. Okay? And it was not the circumstances of his life were not accidental. They were orchestrated by God to teach the people of Israel a lesson about themselves and about him. Okay? So, all right. We started a few minutes late. We're going to go a few minutes late. That'll teach you. All right. The time frame of Hosea's ministry. We see that he ministered during the time of the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah. Okay? So, right here. Okay? So, not all the days of Amaziah, but we see here 798 to 698. That's a period of 100 years. We're not claiming that Hosea lived for 100 years. But he began during the reign of... So, he didn't start... I mean, he started around the time of, say, 770, perhaps, and ended sometime after 27. Okay? We see as well that he served during the reign of Jeroboam, which is 784 to 748. Okay? He was king for quite a long period of time, as I'm now blinded. Okay? He only mentions Jeroboam the second, king of Israel. And he died during... Wait a second. Ah, yeah. Jeroboam died during Jotham's reign. Okay? So, Jeroboam is a contemporary of Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. Okay? We're not sure why that's the only king that's mentioned from the line, you know, up in the north. Because his ministry extended beyond that period of time. As we'll see. So this is a potential time span of over 80 years, and that would be longer than the life of his ministry. And so what's going on here? What's going on is that Jeroboam directly addressed the situation in Israel or Samaria, the northern kingdom. The book, however, the compilation that we now have, was addressed to the southern kingdom or Judah. Sounds strange, doesn't it? Well, hang on a moment. The downward spiral of Samaria was beginning to happen in Judah. Okay? His ministry may have ended about the time of Samaria's destruction in 722. It's possible that he may have moved to Judah in the south with the Assyrian invasion and compiled his prophecies for the south. Basically meaning, look, it all came true up there. You guys don't want that same route, do you? Don't say it can't happen here, because you're walking down the same road that they did. So, Hezekiah most likely began a co-regency in 728 and then began to rule alone in 715. And so, if we put all of these things together, Hosea's ministry was probably about 750 to 720, give or take a few years in either direction. So probably about 30 years. During this time frame, Assyria had become the most powerful nation in the world. And you don't become the most powerful nation in the world in that world by being nice. You are ruthless. And Assyria was ruthless. Okay? Their kingdom extended all the way down to Egypt. And Samaria, the northern kingdom, was one of many vassals, basically owned and controlled by Assyria. So what they would do is when they conquered you, they didn't, you know, you didn't cease to exist. You continued to exist as a nation, but you were a vassal state. You were under their power and authority. Okay? And so, you know, you would send money back to you pay your tribute. And if they needed your army, you would have to pony up your soldiers, okay? But they allowed you to exist, unless you got to be too much trouble. Then they caused you to cease to exist, which is what happens in 722, okay? Assyria was probably occupied with bigger fish to fry, but you never know when they could turn their eye toward you, okay? Sort of like the Eye of Sauron. Where should I go now? Where's a vassal who's giving me trouble? I'm bored. Who should I conquer? Okay. Samaria and Judah lived in fear of Assyria and their brutal practices towards rebels. Okay. You know, it'd be sort of like if you lived now somewhere in the Middle East, you would probably be afraid of ISIS, okay? That you don't want them to turn their eye toward you and your community and come in and implement their version of Sharia law, okay? That's kind of how the people of Israel and Judah would have felt. All of this also means that Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, yes, a prophet in Judah. And they spoke about many of the same things. So, Hosea lived and ministered during most of that history and therefore preached to a nation on the brink of disaster. Calvin notes, it hence appears with how great and with how invincible a courage and perseverance he was endued by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Meaning, if you're speaking into that, you need to have a whole lot of chutzpah. And that chutzpah, that boldness, as we see in Acts 2, only comes through the empowerment of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Okay? So, that's where we're going to cut off today. All right. We will get into lesson two next week. Maybe who knows? Maybe we'll even finish lesson two next week. any questions? All right. I've lulled you all into a sense of complacency and a good sense, not a bad sense. Like, you know, God's love of complacency. Okay. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to think about Hosea, I ask that you would be at work in helping us see the connections and correlations between our lives and the lives and circumstances of those people. Father, there's no Assyria, but we can live in fear of financial collapse. We do live in fear of the growth of China, the rumblings in the Middle East. We are prone to fears. And just as you were calling your people back to you in the midst of their fears, help us to hear you calling us back to you in the midst of our fears. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.